The title of our message today is The Spark of Decision. That is, the passage that we are covering today is the spark that started people getting saved, that finally covered the entire world. It was John and Andrew who first followed Jesus, and from there, people are continuing to give their lives to Christ. It is all built upon those first two disciples who began to follow him. After our service last night, I haven't been able to do it this morning because I've gone long, which I know is shocking. I never go long. It's one of the reasons some of you guys come here, because Pastor Robert never goes long, which of course I'm being facetious. But last night, we gave an altar call, and about 10 people gave their lives to the Lord or responded to the altar call. And that's a continuation of what has started here in this passage. Now, there's something in the Bible called the law of first occurrence, or there's something in Bible study called the law of first occurrence, homiletics, hermeneutics, the study of the Bible. When you first find something in Scripture, there is generally something significant about what you find. So the first place that we find disciples, this is the very beginning of it, there's something significant that we find. Number one, we find that we become Christians when there is an invitation. We are given an invitation. Every one of you here has an invitation. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Number two, when you respond to the invitation, there is a transformation. God begins to work inside of you, and you are made a new person. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. Number three, God begins to work out predestination. Now, it's a little bit of a scary word, because when we think of predestination, some people believe, some scholars, some theologians believe that we're so predestined that if we get a drink of water, it's because God made us do that. Like we're some kind of robots just walking around predestined by God to make all the decisions. I don't believe that. One of the reasons I don't believe that is because you and I do bad things. And God doesn't make us do those bad things. They'll say he does. He predetermines you to do those bad things. I don't think so. I don't think it's God's fault I do bad things. First of all, I don't think it's the devil's fault. And I don't think it's God's fault. I think it's Robert Furrow's fault. Right? We take responsibility for it. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't predestine you. It doesn't mean that God hasn't worked, and here's a word for you, providence. I love that word, providence out in your life. Providence is connected to the word destiny. Remember in Back to the Future, when you were my destiny, you're my destiny. You have a destiny, but providence is related to destiny. Destiny is what's gonna happen to you. You all have a destiny, and we don't know what that is, but we all have a destiny. It's where we're going, and it's not gonna be avoided. We're gonna end up there. We have a destiny, but providence is God kind of working in our destiny. We are all riding the river of God's providence. God's not controlling our every move, but he's bringing us where he wants to bring us, especially those of us that have heeded the invitation, that have had the transformation, and finally find that we are predestinated, or that there's predestination that's involved in our lives. All right, that's our study. Let's wrap it up. And we'll move. Oh, wait a minute. Let's go ahead and get into the Bible study. Let's look at verse 35 of John chapter 1. And here again, we find the first five disciples that make commitments to the Lord. Let's pray. Have we already prayed? We did pray, didn't we? All right. You know, as I get older, these things keep happening. I don't understand it. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist who was standing with two of his disciples. We know from later on that one of these disciples is John the Apostle, who wrote the book of John that we're studying this morning. The other one is Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother. Andrew's not really known all that well. He's one of the obscure apostles, but Peter is the most famous, or we might say the most infamous, because Peter seems to make all kinds of mistakes. When you ask people, what disciple do you relate to the most? 90% of people say Peter. Because Peter had foot and mouth disease, and we do too. Peter seems to be making the wrong move at the wrong time, and we seem to be doing the same things. So there are two disciples. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. These are disciples of John the Baptist. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus has already come to John and been baptized. Jesus has gone out into the wilderness, and he's been tempted for 40 days. He's now back in the Judean wilderness. And John had seen him the day before and had said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now he sees him again and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Immediately, verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed him. And Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" I love it. It's as simple as following him. The first thing that we find is people beginning to follow Jesus. Being a Christian isn't about what you learn or what you do. Being a Christian is about following Jesus. I like to say that being a Christian isn't about what you know. Sometimes we think it is. Well, I'm Orthodox in all of my beliefs, therefore I'm a Christian. Being a Christian isn't about what you know. You can know everything correctly. You can know everything right and not know Jesus and you won't make it into heaven. Being a Christian is like belonging to an expensive club. It's not what you know that's going to get you in. It's who you know. You knock on the door and say, "Jesus sent me. Ooh, come on in." Because we know him. Being a Christian, first of all, is simply following him. And I love, first of all, that John testifies and says, "The Lamb of God," and they follow him. This is evangelism in its simplest form. We point to Christ, and people follow him. We don't have to develop them. We don't have to work in their lives to make sure that they do everything correctly. God is at work. He is the author and the finisher of the faith, of their faith. We introduce them to Christ, and then he takes it from there. He's the one that's doing the work. He's the one that's moving in their lives. And I love that they just begin to follow him. And it's kind of creepy when you look at it, because they don't say, "Hey, Jesus, can we come talk to you?" They just start following him. I don't know how far Jesus walked before he stopped and turned around and talked to them. He walks and they walk. He stops and they stop. Turns around and looks at them. Then keeps walking. He finally turns around and says, "What do you want?" Right? What are you seeking? And this is the first time in the book of John, if you have a red letter edition in your Bible, you'll see this. It's the first time Jesus spoke. The first thing that he says is a question. Like Adam and in the garden, "Adam, where are you?" Didn't God know where Adam was? Knew exactly where he was. But he was saying something deeper to Adam. I think when he said, "What do you want? What do you seek?" It's a deeper question. You guys got up this morning, got ready, drove to church, parked somewhere and walked through these doors and you're sitting here today. And I think Jesus could ask you the same question. What do you want? What do you want? You want God to work in your life? You have needs that you want him to meet? Do you want Jesus to make your life better? Do you want to surrender yourself to him? Do you want to say, "Lord, I'm living for you"? Which is really the right answer. Not what can I get for you, God, but what can I do for you? I want to live my life in such a way that God is glorified and exalted in my life. I don't think they really knew what they wanted. I think it was a great question. What do you want? What are you seeking? And so because they don't know what to say, they say, the end of verse 37, they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say teacher, "where are you staying? What do you want? Where are you staying?" Which is kind of creepy in itself. "Can we go to your house?" They're following him. When he turns around and says, "What do you want? Can we go to your place?" So verse 35, he said to them, and here's the invitation, "Come and see." Now I have a question for you. Who initiated their salvation? They're going to become his disciples. John is going to become one of the inner circle. These guys are going to be, Andrew brings people to Christ all the time. But who initiated it? Was it them when they heard John say it and then followed Jesus? Or had Jesus drew them to himself? Or did the Father draw them to Christ? The Bible says no one comes to Jesus unless the Father first draws them. I love the fact that salvation is not your idea. It's God's idea. Because sometimes we feel inadequate. Sometimes we feel like, why would God choose me? But God chose you. He's the one who did the work. He's the one that brought you to himself. And he gives the invitation, "Come and see." And the Bible is full of invitations. I love in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, "Are any of you weary, tired, and heavy laden?" I think if I asked that question to you guys today and asked you to raise your hands, many of you would raise your hands. Jesus says, "Then come unto me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am lowly and gentle, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Is life just too heavy for you? Take his yoke. Give him that and take his yoke. Jesus said, "Are you thirsty? Do you have a need for something? Are you thirsty? Then come unto me and drink, he said, and out of you will gush torrents of living water. The Bible's full of all kinds of other invitations. As many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. And I love that it's as many. There's not a person in here who will not call out upon the name of the Lord who won't be saved. Every person in here, whether you know Christ or not, whatever you've done, whatever your background is, if you call out on the Lord, the Bible says, call out on him and you will be saved. The Bible says God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. The invitation has been given to you that you can respond to it. And so they go and hang out with Jesus the rest of that day. John remembers this. He even gives us the time of day. He said, come and see, and they came and saw. How simple is that? When you follow Jesus, Jesus says, come and see, and you come and saw. You came and saw. Where he was staying and remained with them there that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. That's kind of a strange thought for us to think about Jesus having a place that he stayed. This is in the Judean wilderness. They want to know where he's staying. So they go to the cave that he's staying in or his camp where Jesus had been before he went out for the 40 days in the wilderness and now he's back. But they hang out with him. That's really the essence of Christianity. It's walking with Jesus, spending time with him, knowing him, loving him. And so they spent the whole day with him. Now, verse 40, we get into the next apostle. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him were Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother. Notice that Andrew first finds his own brother. He began to go and tell people, I have found the Messiah. But he first found Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. I love that Peter just wanted to go right away. Peter doesn't have any questions. He just wants to go, and he brings Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, but you will be called Cephas. Now, the name Cephas is also the name Peter. You are Simon, the son of Jonah, but you will be called Peter. And the translation of Cephas, the Greek word for Cephas, the translation for Peter is the word stone. It says translated a stone. So he says, before he even meets him, it looks like, you are Simon, son of Jonah, but from now on, you will be called a stone. God is transforming him. He's giving him a new name. He's working in his life to make him into somebody that he hasn't been up until this point. We know that Peter is going to have certain struggles. We know that he's wishy-washy in a lot of ways because of a lot of mistakes he makes. But God's working inside of him. This is such an important point for us. To understand that when we are born again, we are being transformed. God's doing a work in us. He's making us into a new person, somebody who we were not before. Do you know that the Bible says in the book of Revelation that God gives each one of us a new name? God's got a new name for you. Sometimes we think if God gives me a new name, the name will be, hey, dummy. That's going to be God's name for us. But it will really be based on our character of what God wants for us. See, he was saying, you have been Peter, but you have been Simon, but now I'm making you a rock. If I could lift my eyebrow, I would be like, can you smell what the rock is cooking? Kind of thing. Because that's the name he gives him, the rock. Or Rocky. He literally names him Rocky. He is Peter transformed into that rock. And God gives us our new name based on the characters that God wants to give us. In other words, you become whom God wants you to be. And isn't that awesome? Isn't it great to know that God's at work inside of me? In our Inquire Q&A, which we've been having on Wednesday night, we had a question about sexual activity. And we don't know whether the question was connected to homosexuality or it was an anonymous question or whether it was just promiscuity in general. But they were asking about, okay, I've come to Christ and I'm having trouble changing my sexual behavior. How do I do that? The ultimate answer that we came up with was, look, God's the one who transforms you. When you come to God, he transforms you. He's making you into someone different. We all bring who we are. We all bring our junk with us. And God does a work inside of us. He transforms us to make us into who we are. I wish it was immediate. I wish the moment I said, Jesus, come into my life, boom, I have a halo and I am perfect. It didn't happen that way with me. And I just have a hunch. It might just be a hunch, but I have a hunch. It didn't happen that way with you either. It didn't happen that way with anybody. We had to have God begin to transform us and change us and work into our lives. So we see, first of all, that they respond to the invitation. Secondly, there's a transformation with Peter. And the largest section here is the section on predestination or providence, and it's through a disciple by the name of Nathanael. We don't know a whole lot about him. We don't see him in a lot of different places, but it looks like, and you'll get this as we get here, it looks like Nathanael is reading Jacob in the Old Testament. Maybe he's sitting under a fig tree and he's reading about Jacob. Jacob was a manipulator. He was a twin. His older brother, born first, when he was born, came out and Jacob had a hold of his heel because he was trying to take everything away from Esau that he could possibly take from him. That's what Jacob means, is heel catcher. Esau was born, and the name Esau means hairy. He was really hairy, and so they said hairy, because hairy baby. Let's call him Harry. They named him Harry. And then when he came out, Jacob had a hold of his heel, and they said, look at that one. It's grabbing onto his heel. Let's name him Jacob, which means heel catcher, which became known as surplanter, as in you would grab someone by their foot and yank it away from them, take away from them, surplant them, or manipulator. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob deceived all the time. But here's the crazy thing about Jacob's manipulation and deceiving. God wanted him to have the right of the firstborn anyway. God was going to give him a blessing. God was going to give him everything. I had a dog a while back. It was a yellow lab that was the most spastic yellow lab. I don't know what it is about me and dogs. I don't have one right now because I choose poorly when it comes to owning dogs. But that dog, you would take a treat out. The dog was going to get the treat. When I was growing up, our dog, you would take a treat out and you would give it to her, and she would just nibble it really lightly and take the treat from you. Wyatt, as soon as you pulled it out of the bag, was trying to eat your hand and the treat at the same time. But Wyatt didn't have to do that. I was getting it to give to him. That's a picture of Jacob. God was going to give Jacob all of the things Jacob got. But Jacob fought God and grabbed it and was all over it trying to get it first. And I think that when Nathanael was reading Jacob, he said, I don't want to be a manipulator. Jacob and Esau were radically different than each other. Jacob, of course, was kind of a mama's boy. I shouldn't say of course, but Jacob was kind of a mama's boy, cooked around the house. Esau was a man's man out in the field. In fact, later on, it would be said of him that he smelled like a field, Esau. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. If I were going to cast these two guys with movie stars, these both would be young, by the way. The first time I ever did this was 20 years ago, so forgive me. I can't think of anybody now that I would use. The first of all, I would cast Esau as Tom Selleck. That'd be my first choice. Maybe Sam Elliott, same kind of a guy. You get the idea. Kind of rough, tumble, hairy guy, right? And then I would cast Jacob as Leonardo DiCaprio. A young Leonardo DiCaprio, not the one now, not him now, where he's got a little more characters, a little older, but the young guy. The Bible tells us that when Jacob ran from his brother because he thought he was going to be killed, that he went to a well, saw a girl by the name of Rachel, kissed her and cried. And all the girls go, oh, that's kind of sweet. He kissed her and he cried. Maybe she had bad breath. We don't know. Maybe it was a bad kiss. We don't know. That illustrates the differences between them. So Jacob steals the blessing from his brother, and his brother wants to kill him, and he runs because his brother's going to kill him. He's afraid. And he gets so tired after he runs all day, he puts his head on a rock and he falls asleep, and he has a vision. And in that vision, there's a ladder reaching up into heaven, and there are angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. And Jacob woke up and said, this is the house of God, and I didn't know it. And he called that place Bethel, and that's how Bethel in Israel got its name, the house of God. Now, with that story in mind, and I know right now some of you guys are going, why are you talking about Esau and Jacob? I realize that. But let's read the rest of this account with Nathan, and I think you'll get it. So he first of all says of Nathanael, or Nate, or whatever we want to call him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, towards him, verse 47, and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, as opposed to Jacob that had great deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, what is it that he said, I saw you under the fig tree? He might have been passing by. Hey, there's that guy under the fig tree. What is it? We don't know. We don't know why this was so miraculous to Nathanael that he was under that fig tree. Perhaps reading Jacob, perhaps thinking, I don't want to be deceitful. Jesus is us privy to that. And Nathanael responds and says, you are the Messiah, or you are the King of Israel. And Jesus sees the ridiculousness in this. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than this. Now, let's go all the way back up to, I missed something here. This is happening as I get older. I don't understand it. When Philip finds Nathanael, Philip says to him in verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, in verse 45, I missed a whole section, didn't I? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, to you and me, the city of Nazareth is like the city of Jerusalem or like the city of Bethlehem or Bethsaida or Capernaum. They are biblical names. But these cities were radically different. And Nazareth is an interesting city because, first of all, it's in the Galilee. And the Galilee was in the backwaters of Israel. I call it the Louisiana of Israel. I had somebody get mad at me one time. They came up and said, I'm from Louisiana and I love it. But if you're from Louisiana, then you know there are backwaters in Louisiana. And you know exactly the point that I'm making. And if you don't think that's the case, you're probably really not from Louisiana. You're a faker. You're a poser. You're not from Louisiana because there are backwaters and there are some strange people in those backwaters in Louisiana. And Nazareth, if the Galilees are hillbillies, and if Nazareth is the lowest of all of the cities, it is the most insignificant city. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Never. And it is the city that Jesus grew up in. It is his hometown. I think God's saying something else to us there. Like him being born in a barn and laid in a manger, laid in a saliva-streaked feeding trough from the city of Nazareth. He's saying to us that he's not afraid to get close to anybody. There's nobody. That doesn't matter how dirty you are, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter how much of a failure you've been. There's nobody that Jesus isn't afraid to get next to. The most lowly, the most humble. Isn't that awesome? He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born to a princess, but he was born of a daughter who would become the husband of a carpenter, and Jesus was raised in that home. It's a powerful thing. And so Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It'd be like the Messiah being born in Bisbee, Arizona. Of course, there's somebody from Bisbee here, right? What? It's not the most prominent city, right? I love it. It's great. Bunch of artists and druggies and hippies, but that's good. I just dig myself deeper, a hole deeper for myself. One of my very best friends was an artist in Bisbee, Arizona, and that's Pastor Pat Lazovich. And he's still kind of got that groovy piece, man. Wears flops everywhere. That's Pat. So now let's jump ahead now back to where we were. And that is that Jesus telling him, because I said I saw you under a fig tree, you believed? And then he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he says, you will see greater things than these. That's God's providence. Nathanael had no idea what God was going to do in his life, but God had a plan for him. God had a place to take him. And I believe that that is the case for everyone here that's committed your life to the Lord. Do you know you're living out God's greater plan? I said earlier that we're all flowing down the river of God's providence. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, it is God that puts people in places and times. You could have been, as a person, born in any time, but God chose this time for you to be here. God could have put you in any place in all of the world, but God chose to put you in this place. I think it's important for us to see the providential hand of God, knowing I'm here for a reason. I'm here in this time for a reason, and I'm here in this city for a reason. And again, no matter how insignificant you feel or how important you think you are, that God has chosen you, called you, and has a plan for you. When we think of God's predestination, as I said, I know God hasn't predestined me to take a drink when I take a drink. Although I know there's going to be theologians who are going to argue with me. I just think they're wrong. The Bible says, and listen to this verse, Romans 8:29. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He doesn't predestine us to take a drink of water. He predestines us to be conformed to the image of his son. It's God working in us and it's God using us. God has you right where he has you that you can continue on what God wants for you. Finally, last verse and then we're done. And that is verse 51. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. See the connection between Nathanael and Jacob, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. I saw you under the fig tree. And then Jesus is the ladder. He's the one that makes the connection up into heaven. As disciples of him, we are to simply follow him. He's the one who transforms us and makes us into the men and women that he wants us to be. And God's got our lives under control, taking us where he wants to take us, that we would be influencing only those that God, through his providence, can bring us to influence. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again so much. Your word really is powerful. As we look at these first five disciples as they surrender themselves to you, Lord, we pray that we would understand your transforming power and your providence in our lives. You're making us whom you want to make us, and you're taking us where you want to take us to. And Lord, we trust you. We pray that our lives would be, well, you said, do your good works in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to glorify you as we surrender to you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.